If you have your Bibles, please open them with me to Revelation chapter 21. Revelation 21. And we have been in Isaiah. We've got one more sermon in Isaiah. But before I went to the last chapter of Isaiah, I wanted to do something. I wanted to go back and I wanted to look at a subject that Isaiah 65 touched on at the end of our passage last week. Isaiah 65, at the very end of that chapter, Isaiah sees this vision and talks about how there will be a new heavens and a new earth. All right, and we got to just barely touch on that last Sunday. And so today, I want to go to the New Testament passage that expands on that new heavens and new earth. And in Revelation 21, John, the apostle, sees a vision of this new heavens and new earth that God is preparing for his people. And that's what we're going to be looking at today. So the title of my message this morning is All Things New. All Things New. And it comes directly out of verse 5. When you found Revelation 21, please follow along with me as I read, beginning in verse 1. It says, "Then I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea was no more. And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband. And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. He will wipe away every tear from their eyes, and death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain any more, for the former things have passed away.' And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" Let's pray together. Our Father and our God, we thank you for the hope that we've just sung about, that one day Christ will return. We thank you that even though he is not physically present with us now, but rather is seated at the right hand of the Father, we thank you that he has still promised to be with us wherever we go, to be with us to the end of the age through his Holy Spirit. And then we thank you that as you draw the ages to a close, Jesus Christ will physically and bodily and in glory come back for his bride, the church. God, we anticipate that day, and we pray, Maranatha, come, Lord Jesus, come quickly. And Lord, as we look at this passage of Scripture, we pray that you would fill us with hope and fill us with anticipation of that day. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. All religions basically have some kind of understanding of what happens to a person after they die, or what happens at the end of time when time comes to a close, when this world as we know it comes to the close. So let me give you a few examples of this. The Muslim religion in Islam, if you die, especially if you die a martyr's death, you get to go to paradise, and there you get 60 virgins. According to the Mormon faith, if you die, the man gets his own planet and becomes God, and the woman spends eternity populating that planet, which doesn't sound very appealing if you're the woman in the Mormon religion. In Buddhism, when you die, you basically just become nothing. In Hinduism, when you die, as we're talking to David about, so many people in India are of the Hindu faith. When you die, you are reincarnated and you come back as something or as someone else. And then you have people that say that they're not religious at all. But even atheists and evolutionists have a view of the end, and that is simply this, that when you die, nothing happens. And that eventually, according to evolution, the way the world's going to end is that we're just going to keep going until that big ball of burning gas in the sky finally burns up all of its gas, and we just all freeze to death, and civilization as we know it comes to a close. It's kind of a depressing thing. We're all just kind of waiting for the sun to die out, and that's the view of evolution. But, you know, I think there are also, even in the Christian religion, even in the Christian faith, there are some misconceptions about the end, about what happens to us when we die, or about what will happen at the end of time, when time comes to a close. So, for example, according to at least a lot of Christian paintings and art that I've seen, some people believe that when you die, you become an angel and you sit in the clouds and you strum harps for all of eternity. And I don't know about you, but that does not sound appealing to me whatsoever. But what will happen? You know, I think at the end of the day, no one knows all the details of the way the world's going to end. None of us can describe exactly what heaven will be like or exactly what it will be like when time as we know it comes to an end. We can't know everything there is to know about the end. But just because we can't know everything about the end doesn't mean we can't know anything about the end. The fact is that Scripture has revealed to us certain truths about the end of time. And if I could boil it all down to you as simply as I possibly can, I believe the simplest and most biblical way to summarize what's going to happen at the end of time is this. Jesus will make all things new. Jesus will make all things new. I mean, at the end of the day, that's what we're ultimately banking on as Christians. That's what we ultimately would believe will happen. We don't know all the details of how that's going to work, but we do see, and we see it in our passage this morning that we've just read, that we're looking at very clearly, that one day, verse 5, the one who is seated on the throne, who is Jesus, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords, says, "Behold, I am making all things new." That's how time's going to end. And that's what we have to look forward to. Now, I want us to unpack that together in our time together this morning in our study of God's Word. I want you to notice three truths with me about the renewal of all things. I want you to see three aspects of the heavens and the earth and of the all things, according to verse 5, three aspects of our creation and of our world and of our life that will be renewed when Jesus comes again. Notice with me, first of all, we see in verse 1 that the creation itself will be renewed. We're looking forward to a day when creation itself will be renewed. That's what we're hit with first. Look again with me in verse 1. John writes and says, "Then I saw in his vision a new heaven and a new earth." A new heaven and a new earth. Now, when he says, "I saw heaven," he's not talking about that realm necessarily where the angels are. Sometimes in the Bible, the word heaven is simply used for the sky. And so the heavens declare the glory of God, right, and his handiwork. And so when he says, "I saw a new heavens and a new earth," he's saying everything, the scope of what God is going to make new goes from as far up as you can see in the sky and through the clouds, and then as deep as you can go down to the very center of the earth. Everything in God's creation, from the sky to the earth and the planets and everything in space, all of that is ultimately going to be made new. "I saw a new heavens and a new earth." Now, something interesting happens here. Notice he goes on in verse 1 and says, "For the first heaven and the first earth had passed away, and the sea is no more." Now, here's what some people believe. Some people believe that when it says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," because the first one passed away, that they believe that God is going to annihilate the current created order, and he's just going to build it all from scratch back over again. And so he's going to trash the first creations, the first heaven and earth, and then just like he did in Genesis 1, create a brand new heavens and earth. But there's a couple of problems with that. First of all, the word that's used for new here, when it says, "I saw a new heavens and a new earth," it is the word not for new in time, like a brand new something that didn't exist before, but rather it's the word to describe something that is new in quality. New in quality. In other words, when he says, "I saw a new heaven and a new earth," it's not saying it's one that's different from the one we're living on now. It's saying it's one whose quality has been renewed to a place where it is it's like brand new. It's as if it's been refurbished and made new in quality again. And so when he says the first heaven and the earth passed away, what he's saying is that this earth with its curse and death, as we'll see in verse 4, and pain and suffering, that situation has now passed. It's something that's in the past. And now there's a new situation in heaven and earth, and the curse of sin has been lifted. It's kind of like this. You know, in 2 Corinthians 5:17, Paul says that there is a work of new creation that happens in a sinner when they repent of their sins and believe in Jesus. And listen to what he says there. He says, "Therefore, if anyone is in Christ," notice, "he is a new creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come." Now notice the language here. Paul says that when a person is in Christ, they've repented of their sins, they've put their faith in Jesus, then when that person is in Christ, they're a new creation. Notice, the old has passed away. The new has come. The old has passed away. Same thing John says here. "I saw a new heaven and a new earth, for the first heaven and the first earth have passed away." Well, what does it mean? Like when I was converted at the age of 6 years old, I turned from my sins, put my faith in Jesus Christ, and I became a new person. What does it mean that the old Grant passed away and that I became a new person? Does it mean that God annihilated my body and disintegrated me and then recreated me again as something that's brand new in time. No, it means that now the old Grant with all of its sin and fallenness has gone away and is now in the past. And now God has refurbished me, and now God has renewed me, and now God has changed me and transformed me into something that I wasn't before. And that is what God's going to do, John sees, with the whole created order. This earth was placed under a curse in Genesis chapter 3. Do you remember that? When Adam and Eve sinned against God, listen to what God said about the ground and the earth being under a curse. In Genesis 3, 17 and 18, he says to Adam, "Cursed, Adam, is the ground, the earth, because of you. In pain you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you." And the thorns and thistles weren't just limited to weeds, literal thorns and thistles. It's everything that goes wrong in the created order. That's a result of the curse of sin, of this fallen world. And it's longing, Paul says in Romans 8, it's groaning along with us. We know what it's like to groan in a body that's fallen and always breaking and under a curse. We know what it's like. And the world and the created order is groaning as well. Listen to what Paul says very clearly about how this created order that has fallen will one day be redeemed. In Romans 8, verses 20 and 21, Paul says, "For the creation was subjected to futility, not willingly, but because of him who subjected it, in hope that the creation itself," that's the heavens and the earth, "will be set free from its bondage to corruption." There's going to be a day, Paul is saying, when this earth, these mountains, these trees, these rivers, these valleys, under the curse of sin that right now is just in turmoil, when one day all of it is made new, and when the curse of sin is broken, and when it's lifted, and everything is made new and good again. You know, God, after his first creation, said, "It is good. It is good." Right now, it's not all good, but one day it will be good again. Now, we know that creation is subjected to futility right now. You don't have to look very far or live very long to live through an example of the futility that the earth is in. This is why the fact that the world is under a curse of sin and fallen, this is why things like a disaster relief team are needed. When we live in the new heavens and new earth, we won't have disaster relief teams, right? Have you ever thought about that? There won't be any need for people to do chainsaw work. There won't be any need to do mud outs. Why? Because there won't be any floods. There won't be any tornadoes. There won't be any earthquakes. No natural disasters. Everything will be, as God said in Genesis 1, it will be good. But until then, and we've got a group of guys, and we're going to be praying for them at the end of the service that are about to go with our disaster relief team to Connecticut, because a couple of weeks ago, four tornadoes hit ground there. A couple people died as a result of trees falling on their cars, and many homes were destroyed. And the reason we do that is because we acknowledge that right now the world, the created order, is not as it should be and is not as it one day will be. But praise God, one day it will be good, and God will lift the curse of sin. So we believe that one of the things that Jesus will renew when he makes all things new is the creation itself. Creation will be renewed. But notice a second aspect of our lives that will be renewed when Jesus comes again. The second one that we see is in verse 2, and that is this: society will be renewed. Society will be renewed. The community of people will be renewed. Notice, I think that's what you see in verse 2 when it says this: "And I saw the holy city, New Jerusalem, coming down out of heaven from God, prepared as a bride adorned for her husband." So in other words, in the view of John's vision, at the end, when everything is made right in the world, not only will the earth and creation and all that be made good again, but also human civilization will be made good again. The city of God. The city, what is a city? A city is a center of community life, of cultivation, of culture. Adam and Eve were told, were put in the Garden of Eden, were told to multiply and have children and build a community of people and to cultivate the earth, to produce culture in the earth. And as a result, cities formed. And we see that this is the kind of place that Jesus is preparing for us. Remember in John 14, verses 2 and 3, what Jesus said to his followers about when he was what he was leaving to go do for them when he went back to heaven. It says in John 14 that in my Father's house are many rooms. If it were not so, I would have told you that I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and will take you to myself, that where I am, you may be also. And so Jesus said, I'm going to prepare a place for you. And it's not until Revelation 21 that we see that place that Jesus is preparing. And that place is a city. It's called the New Jerusalem. It's a city. Now, why is it a city? Well, I think that God has created human beings to live in community with one another. God has not created human beings in his image to live isolated lives kept to themselves for all of eternity. Even God himself, before creation came into existence, was not an isolated individual. We believe that God is a Trinity. God the Father, God the Son, and God the Holy Spirit. And for ages before creation even came into existence, and before any human being was ever made, God lived in a perfect community with the three persons of the Trinity. And then God creates man in his image after his likeness. And one of the things that means to be created in the image of God is that we too will live in community. This is why so many human beings live in cities. Now, did you know that 83% of the world's population live in metropolitan areas? Why is that? And it's always growing. That number is always growing. People are moving to communities, to cities. Why is that? Well, I think it's because there's this thing within us that's hardwired in us to live not isolated lives, but in community. Now, the problem is, not only when sin entered the world did it curse the earth, sin, when it entered the world, also cursed our communities. Right? This is why we need Jesus to build a new city for us. Because the cities we have built as fallen, sinful people are corrupt. And the reason for that is because we're all corrupt. We have all sinned and fallen short of the glory of God, and so that's true of every person in existence today. And if you get enough sinners in a community, in a city, at one place, in one time, in one geographic location, you're going to have sin abounding there. And so God, though, is building a new city for us. This is why cities today, though desirous places to live for many people, are also very dangerous places to live in some cases. I'm reading a book right now by a pastor of a church in inner city Chicago. He pastors a church in Lawndale, which is one of the roughest neighborhoods in Chicago. And in this book, he was telling the story about how back in 2012, he was preaching on April the 1st, the Sunday there. And the 3 months that began the year 2012, in those 3 months, they witnessed 10 murders just in the Lawndale neighborhood. Not in the whole city of Chicago, just in his own neighborhood where his church is planted. And he stood up in the month of April, and he began to preach. And the text for him that day was Zechariah 8, verses 4 and 5. Listen to what the text says. Zechariah 8, verses 4 and 5, about the city of God that he will build one day. He says, "Thus says the Lord of hosts, old men and old women shall again sit in the streets of Jerusalem." And the new Jerusalem is what Jesus has built. "Each with his staff in hand because of great age. And the streets of the city shall be full of boys and girls playing in his streets." And that was his text for the morning. And he said after he read that text, he started preaching about how one day we will live in a perfect city, the city of God, the new Jerusalem, and old people and young people will be able to be right there in the middle of the city streets without any threat of being harmed, without any threat of crime, without any threat of violence or murder or anything like that. We'll just be peace. And as he began to preach that, he began to think about the reality that we're living in now in our cities and how that will one day will be true. Is not our current reality. And he said, I just began to weep right in the middle of my sermon. I just lost it. And sometimes we preachers lose it right in the middle of preaching. I know what it's like. He just began weeping because of the contrast between what cities are like now and what the city of God will be like one day. And that's the picture. Right now, our cities, our communities of people are under a curse because we all, as individual members of the community, are under a curse. But one day that curse will be lifted and God will build a city that's perfectly safe. And where everything is right, where justice prevails, and where there's good once again. So Jesus is building that city for us. So secondly, we see that society will be renewed, our human communities. And then notice thirdly with me, the last thing that will be renewed according to Revelation 21, verses 1 through 5. And that's in verses 3 and 4, and that is this, that humanity will be renewed. God's people, our bodies, our lives will be made new. Notice what it says in verse 3. Notice where that begins. The renewal of a people for God starts not with taking the toil out of our labor and taking away all the thorns and thistles so we don't have to worry about that anymore, or removing the pain in childbirth, and all those things come in verse 4. But where does the renewal of humanity and the renewal of a people for God begin? It begins in their relationship with Him. That will be restored first. Notice what it says in verse 3. It says, "And I heard a loud voice from the throne saying, 'Behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be His people, and God Himself will be with them as their God.'" This is the best part of the new creation. This is the best thing about the new heavens and the new earth. It's not the streets of gold. It's not the gates of pearl. It's not the crystal sea. That's going to be awesome. The best thing about the new creation is that finally and completely, we will be able to dwell with God in an unhindered relationship and a communion with Him. No more sin separating us from God. No more of anything that separates our favor with Him, or our relationship with Him, or our communion with Him. All of that will be taken away, and finally and completely, we will be able to dwell with God. He will dwell with them, and we will be His people. This phrase that God would dwell with us and we would be His people, that phrase goes all the way back to the Old Testament. This is exactly word for word what God promised He would be for Israel. He said, "Israel, you're going to be My special possession." And you remember, He put His presence in the tabernacle and then later in the temple, right there in the middle of the Israelite camp in the wilderness, right there in the middle of the Israelite nation once they came into the promised land. God's presence was there in the temple, and it was through that that God said, "You will be My people, and I will be your God. I will dwell with you. I will dwell right there in the middle of you." The problem in the Old Testament is that because of Israel's sin, because of humanity's sin, that relationship with God was always broken. Always broken. And their sin separated them from God. And now, in the New Testament, Jesus comes, God the Son, comes in the flesh. And in John 1:14, it says, "The Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we saw God's glory." God dwelling with man. And in that way, Jesus has made it possible for man to dwell with God. But even still, when Jesus came to earth and God dwelled with man physically in bodily form to the person of Jesus, still our sin nailed Him to the cross and separated us from God. Sin separates us from God. In Isaiah 59, verse 2, Isaiah says it this way, "But your iniquities have made a separation between you and your God, and your sins have hidden His face from you." So sin separates us from God. It did for Israel in the Old Testament. It did for many people even in the New Testament when Jesus came, and yet they crucified Him and rejected Him, and their sin separated them from God in the flesh. And still today, sin is separating people from God when they refuse the gospel of Jesus Christ. Maybe there are people in the room this morning, and your sin has separated you from God. You've heard the message of Jesus. It's close. It's been right there presented to you, but you have rejected it because you love sin more than God, more than Christ. Your sins, I want to tell you, have made a separation between you and God. And if you do not turn from your sins and turn in faith to Jesus Christ and receive Him, then when you die, your sins will eternally separate you from God in a place called hell. Eternal separation from God in punishment for sin. That's not what God wants, though. That's not God's plan. That was never God's intention, to have a people that were eternally separated from Him by their sin. God wants to dwell with man. God wants a relationship with the people that He has created in His image. And so God went above and beyond and made a way for people who are separated from Him in their sins to be reconciled to Him, and it's through His Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God's way of reconciling sinners who are separated from God because of their sin to Himself. Paul says it this way in 2 Corinthians 5:19. Paul says, "In Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself, not counting their trespasses against them." Now, how does that work? What is it? What does it mean that in Christ, God was reconciling the world to Himself? What did Christ do that made that possible? Well, here's what He did. Jesus came to this earth, and Jesus, unlike you and I, lived a life free from any sin. Which means what? It means he had a perfect relationship with his Heavenly Father always, because he never had sin, so he never had any separation between him and God until the day that he went to the cross. And on the cross, the plan was that Jesus would pay the penalty, not for his own sins, because he had none, but instead Jesus would pay the penalty for your sins and my sins. And when Jesus assumed the sins of the world upon himself, guess what it did? It separated him from the Father. And as he was hanging on the cross, bearing your sins, bearing my sins in his body on the tree, he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? Why this separation? And then Jesus was buried. But 3 days later, God the Father reached down into the grave by the power of the Holy Spirit and raised Jesus from death to live forever, just like we will be raised one day. And Jesus, even now, is not separated from the Father, not forsaken by the Father, but is seated at the right hand of the Father in perfect communion with the Father, dwelling with the Father as he has done from eternity past and will do all the way into eternity future. And that's the picture of what can happen for every single person if they repent of their sins and believe in Christ. Though you are separated from God right now, like Jesus was on the cross, because of sin, if you will turn from sins and trust in Jesus and his death and his resurrection, the Bible says you will be forgiven of your sins. That will be removed, which means the gulf that exists between you and God will be taken away. You'll be reconciled with him, and you, like Christ, will dwell in the presence of the Father for all of eternity. That's what verse 3 means. The dwelling place of God, Revelation 21:3, is with man. And then it gets better. It gets even better from there. Not only does humanity's relationship with God become renewed and restored, which is the most important thing about our renewal, but secondly, it goes on to say that even our experience in our bodies, in our lives, all of that will be renewed as well. So notice what he says in verse 4 about that. He will wipe away. What will God do with these people that he's going to dwell with forever in a perfect relationship? Well, verse 4, he will wipe away every tear from their eyes. And death shall be no more. Neither shall there be mourning, nor crying, nor pain anymore. For the former things have passed away. They've passed away. They're in the past. And in the future, there'll be none of that. Now, what's he doing here? Well, as you read in verse 4, you should read Revelation 21, verse 4, right alongside Genesis chapter 3 and the curse. Because it's a mirror. It's as if he's reversing everything that the curse did in Genesis 3. So in Genesis 3, God says to Eve, because you have sinned, you will have pain in childbirth. Pain comes into the earth. Revelation 21, 4, no more pain. No more pain. In Genesis chapter 3, in the day that you eat of this and disobey me, you will die. Revelation 21, 4, neither shall there be death anymore, for the former things have passed away. In Genesis chapter 3, thorns and thistles it will create for you, but in Revelation 21, verse 4, no more mourning, no more crying, no more pain, for the former things will pass away. In other words, the effects of the curse of sin will be removed, and that is how we will live for all of eternity. One of the best illustrations, I think, of the curse of sin being removed is in the Disney movie Beauty and the Beast. If you've seen Beauty and the Beast, okay? I think there's probably a sermon illustration in every Disney movie, by the way. And I've seen them all like 100 times because of my children. But in Beauty and the Beast, you'll remember that the story begins with a curse, right? The prince, or whatever, the master of the castle, he does something wrong immorally, and as a result, a curse is placed on him. That's what turns him into a beast. A curse is placed on all the servants in the castle. A curse is placed on the castle itself. And it's like it's fallen. It's under this curse, and they're longing to be freed. The whole story is about how the candlestick and the clock and all the things that used to be people are longing to be freed from this curse. And finally, at the very end of the movie, this beast turns. He repents in a way. And as a result, the curse begins to be removed. And they're all dancing and singing, and you see in the last scene there, this image of the curse just gradually unwinding and everything coming back to life and being restored to its original good condition. Brothers and sisters, that's a picture of what John is seeing here. That our world, we as the co-rulers of God, having God gave us dominion over this earth and we blew it because of our sin. And as a result, the curse has come upon us, has come upon this world, but one day the king will return and he will remove the curse, and everything about this world, including our bodies, will be made new again. It will be renewed. This is the hope. And the one, notice here in verse 5, notice what makes all this possible. It's the one seated on the throne. Verse 5 says, "And he who was seated on the throne said, 'Behold, I am making all things new.'" What that tells me is there is absolutely nothing you and I can do to make this world new again. We can go, and we should go, like our team will do this week. And we should show the love of Christ to people by helping them remove things that are a reminder of the curse of this fallen world. But in the end, nothing we can do can restore this created order back to its perfect and original condition. In the same way, nothing we can do can restore us, body and soul, back to a right relationship with God and back to its original good condition. The only one who has the power to restore and make new is Jesus Christ, the King of Kings and Lord of Lords. And he's doing that even now. So before the end comes, Jesus is already beginning his work of making all things new. This is why I want to return in closing to 2 Corinthians 5:17. How is Jesus already, even before the end of time, beginning to make all things new? He's doing it through the gospel and through people becoming followers of Jesus. 2 Corinthians 5:17. If anyone is in Christ, he is a new creation. New creation. The old has passed away. Behold, the new has come. Jesus is going to come back one day, and he's going to make everything new. But before he comes again, he came a first time. And in that first coming, he died on the cross, he rose from the dead, and he now has the gospel being preached to all people everywhere. And if you're here today and you do not know Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior, you're still clinging to your sin, which separates you from God, if you will turn from your sin and say, "God, I have sinned against you. I'm sorry for this. I confess this to you. Please forgive me. And I believe in Jesus, that he is your son, that he died on the cross to pay the penalty for my sins, and he rose from the dead, and he's coming back for me one day. I believe that. Please save me. Please forgive me." That's what it means to, in the words of 2 Corinthians 5:17, be in Christ. Because the Bible says that we are connected to Christ by faith. You believe in him, and then you're connected to him. And Jesus says, "This person is mine." This person is a foretaste of the new heavens and the new earth. This person that I am beginning a work of renewal in by forgiving them of their sins and cleansing them of their iniquities, this person is a foretaste of the new creation. And so if you're here today, I want to close by just urging you, if you're an unbeliever, to not even leave this place today without becoming a part of that new creation. God wants to do a work in your life. And for many of you, God's already begun that. And so if you're here today and you're not a believer in Jesus, God probably, in some of your hearts, has already begun to stir you toward this. And you long, you say, I don't want to just live the rest of my life in this fallen world and have nothing to look forward to in the future. I don't want to live my life under the curse of sin with all the struggle that comes with that and have no hope of being released from that and living in a perfect place, a new creation one day in the future. So I want to become a new creation in Christ today. And if that's you, in just a moment, we're going to give you an opportunity to give your heart and life to Christ today. Maybe you're here today and you're already a believer in Jesus and you just need to be reminded this morning of what's coming for you. Like Isaiah says at the end of chapter 65, as John says in Revelation 21, there is a new heavens and new earth coming for you. You will dwell perfectly with God for all of eternity, and every trace of the curse will be lifted from your body and from this world and from our communities. And we have a lot to look forward to. Amen. Let's pray together.